Well, I have the high and holy privilege of doing the best sea, really, I think. I mean, this is the culmination of God's redemptive program is the cross. Everything points to, you know, the cross. This is God's plan in eternity past would be to send his son to die for sinners that he knew would fall, that he knew would sin, and he allowed that, he intended that, he planned for that, so that he could send his son into the world, and that he could show, at the same time, he could show his justice, his wrath, but yet at the same time he could show his grace and his mercy. See, the wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. So his mercy and grace can be shown to us in forgiveness. And this is God's job, is to put himself on display like that, to put all his attributes on display, his wrath and his mercy and his grace. And this is what happens at the cross. This is the purpose of redemptive history, to come to the cross, place all the sins of everyone who would ever believe on Jesus Christ, and to redeem a people back to himself that he could take with him into glory one day, that would worship him forever. So this is really kind of the high point of the seven seas of history, and it's my privilege to present it to you. And I thank Pastor Brian for sharing the pulpit with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we know that this is your plan from eternity past, that you would have this wonderful redemptive plan, Father, and that you would send God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins, to pay a debt that we could never pay, and to live a life we could never live, a life of complete obedience and righteousness that is given to us by faith. And that, Holy Spirit, you would, in time and space, affect this plan, that you would allow us to have the blinders taken off our eyes, that we could see our sin, that we could see you, God, as a holy God, that we could see the cross for what it is, for an act of great judgment upon sin, but yet an act of great mercy and grace to extend forgiveness to sinners through the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for allowing us to see these truths and these realities. We ask in this hour that you would help us to understand your word, Lord. Help me to cut it straight. Help me to make it very clear what you say in your word. That we might grow in our worship, that we might grow in our appreciation of the cross, that we might grow in our appreciation and our worship and our wonder at you, God our Father, for your wonderful plan that we can be wrapped up in for all eternity. We praise you for that. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. A question to ask you this morning and think about: what would have happened if Jesus would not have died on the cross? What if in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying to his Father, "Father, take this cup from me," if the Father was said, "Yeah, okay, well, there's another way. I'll take the cup from you." What would have happened if it would have been God's plan to extend the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ indefinitely? He would just keep preaching the kingdom of God. Just keep teaching, keep teaching, keep teaching. Well, those things are impossibilities, we know that, because it was the plan of God that Jesus should go to the cross, that he planned before the foundation of the world that he would send his son to be an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And whatever God plans to happen, it comes to pass. But we can, in using what I call our sanctified imagination, we can think about the consequences of Christ not going to the cross. We could think about that. Primarily, there would be no wrath averted for sins. That's primarily what would happen. You see, all men and women, without exception, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And since the wages of sin is death, not just a physical death, but eternal separation from God in a very wrathful place called hell, every person would be in hell if it weren't for the atoning work of Christ. Every person would have failed to live up to their purpose. So you and I were created for a purpose, and that is to reflect the glory of God, to live for His praise, to worship Him, to obey Him. But we haven't. We've all fallen. We've all fallen short of that glory. Corruption has entered our world. And we all deserve to go to what I kind of explain it to the children this way, God's garbage dump for ruined people. People who don't live according to their purpose of glorifying God, who remain in their non-reflecting the glory of God state, go to this place. It's where broken people go. There would be no debt paid. There would be no sin covering. Just God's wrath and curse for our sin. And you know what? God would have been just to do that. And He would have been fair to do that. That would have been a just thing. We would have been getting what we deserve. Well, now let's turn it around to kind of the positive. What must take place for a person to go to heaven? What must take place for a person to go to heaven? Well, there must be a substitute. Pastor Trey talked about it in the memory verse. There must be a substitute. There must be payment. There must be some way to pay those wages of death without incurring the penalty on yourself in a personal way. There must be some way to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. That's the only way to go to heaven. And God is wise. God is wise. He had a plan. And He worked that plan. And we've been talking about that plan, how it started out in history. A plan from all eternity past to show His wrath and to show His mercy and His grace and to save a people that He would bring to Himself through the cross of Christ and that would worship Him in heaven for eternity. He planned to create Adam. He planned for him to fall. He planned for corruption being in the world. He planned to judge the world in that corruption in the worldwide flood. He planned to judge the people shortly after who rose up in their pride in the Tower of Babel. He planned for all that. He planned to raise up a nation through Abraham, a nation of people that would time and time again be, despite their chosen status, they would fail time after time after time. They would fail to be that nation that would glorify God in every perfect way, that would fail to glorify God in taking God's character to the nations. And He planned to send His Son into the world at just the right time. He planned to have His Son bear the wrath that ruined sinners like you and me deserve to have placed on us for all eternity so that He could bring a people to Himself for all eternity. We're going to look at this plan in detail. And I want you to grab your Bibles and I want you to go to 1 Peter 3:18. Although we're looking at this in detail, we're just going to look at one verse. Because that's about all I can do in the time that we have. Just one verse, a very powerful verse that speaks of the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. It says this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right, now the main idea here is pretty easy. A lot of words in this sentence, but if we break it down, the main idea is Christ suffered for sins. That's a simple message there. Christ suffered for sins. Now, some translations have Christ died for sins. You could probably see that in the superscription above in your translation, that it points you down to the bottom where it says some manuscripts have died. Well, you see, what probably happened was some scribe was copying along in 1 Peter 3:18, and all of a sudden he came to Christ suffered for sins, and he was probably confused. What does that mean, suffered? And he thought, well, it means Christ died for my sins. So he probably at that time substituted that word. And then it got copied in other manuscripts. But the best manuscripts, the most reliable ones, have suffered there. And it really fits in the context, as you'll see, because this passage is talking about suffering. And it's also the harder reading. So whenever you're doing textual criticism, you always go with the harder reading rather than the more clear reading. But nevertheless, it's the same idea, isn't it? Christ suffered for sins. Well, how did he suffer? Well, he died. He died for sins. So either way, you get the point. Christ suffered for sins. Christ died for sins. He took the wrath of God that was aimed squarely at you and me. He took that. He suffered. He died. Took the wrath of God in our place. So you know those things that you do that are obnoxious to God? You know those things. The things I do that are obnoxious to God. And you know those things that you don't do that you're supposed to do? Christ took the penalty for that. So you wouldn't have to. So I wouldn't have to. This is what we call the atonement of Christ. The cross of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And isn't it beautifully and simply spoken right there in that one verse? Summed up for us the cross of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter 3:18, we're going to learn three aspects of the atonement. So three aspects of the atonement. So if you're a note taker, that would be a nice headline. Three aspects of the atonement. Three aspects of the sacrifice of Christ. And I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll go through them one, two, three. First, we'll see the requirement of the atonement. There's a requirement in the atonement. We'll see that. Then we'll see the reconciliation of the atonement. We'll see the reconciliation of the atonement. And lastly, we're going to look at the result of the atonement. What is the result of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for sinners? So let's begin at looking at the requirement of the atonement. The requirement of the atonement. And think about who Peter is talking to. Peter is talking to followers of Christ here in 1 Peter. These are followers of Christ. And they're having a hard time. Okay, this is written, there is written to them in a tough time, in a time of persecution. You see, at this point in history, the Romans thought Christians were atheists. You're thinking, well, that's lame. How could Christians who believe in God be considered atheists? Well, the Romans considered Christians to be atheists because they didn't worship the emperor. They didn't worship Caesar. So if you didn't worship Caesar, then you must be an atheist, which is not true. It's bad logic, but that was their logic. So they perceived them, because of the fact that they didn't worship the Caesar, they perceived them as threats to the state. So Peter's writing them to them how to act in this environment as they are going to be persecuted by their government. Religiously persecuted, harassed. So Peter's writing to tell them how to act while this is going on. And if you keep your finger right there at 1 Peter 3:18 and flip back to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 19, this will help us out to get the context, to see what's going on in this passage. It says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Follow along in your copy of the scriptures. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Fair enough. Listen to this. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor," the one who's persecuting you, "as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And then this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." So he is urging them here not to rebel against the government that is persecuting them for their faith. He's asking them to suffer unjustly because there's going to be a greater good that comes out of it. And that's a principle that we see, and it's a principle we get from the cross. So he's saying that God will do good things through this if they will not take matters into their own hands. They will be subject to their government and trust God. And then, to strengthen this word, Peter gives Christ as an example. He gives him as an example that when Christ died, good things happened as a result. Can we all agree with that? Even though something horrible was happening, a man was being tortured on a piece of wood, that something great happened out of that. Something wonderful happened out of that. Something eternally beneficial happened out of that. And that's in the midst of this. This is where we find our verse, 1 Peter 3:18. And you got to know this, that somehow in God's economy, in how God works, an innocent party must suffer so that a greater good can come about. Let me say that again. In God's economy, an innocent party must suffer so that a greater good can come about. And that's what we see in the requirement of the atonement. Look at the verse. Look down at 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Who? "The righteous for the unrighteous." That was the requirement of the atonement. Christ had to be a spotless lamb. He had to be sinless. It was just like in the Old Testament economy, that whatever was being sacrificed had to be without blemish, had to be pure. If Christ had been a sinner, he would have had to die for his own sins. He would have had to be punished for his own sins as a sinful man. And he couldn't take upon himself the punishment that was due us. It's kind of like what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You don't have to turn there. Stay in 1 Peter 3:18. But just listen. This is a great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he," the Father, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." So not only did Christ have to be that perfect, spotless lamb to pay off our debt, but he also had to be that perfect, spotless lamb so that he could earn a righteousness that then could be credited to our account. See, it's not just enough for you to have your sins paid for. That takes care of the negative debt. That brings you to zero. That Christ paid for our sins on the cross. But there has to be a righteousness earned that can be given to the sinner so that the sinner can stand before a holy God in this life and especially in the next. And so Christ, he lived that perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly, earning a righteousness that then he gives to those who trust him by faith, so that when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees Christ. And you can stand in his presence. So Christ was completely righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. That was the requirement of the atonement. Listen to Romans 5, 6 through 8. It says this. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Was it fair that he got the punishment and we get to go free? No, that's not fair. Is it fair that we get Christ's righteousness even though we're sinners? No, that's not fair. But you see, in God's economy, an innocent party must suffer so that a greater good can be accomplished. It's kind of like the story of Joseph, right? Joseph in the Old Testament had these brothers, and they were fighting. And Joseph had many unjust things done to him. He was thrown into a pit. He was left for dead, basically, they told their father, the brothers did, that he had died. And what they had really done was sold him to Egypt, which he didn't really deserve. I mean, he was kind of a pesky little brother who bragged, but no one deserves that, being sold to a different nation because of that. And when he was in this different nation, an unjust thing was done to him as well. Potiphar's wife accused him of doing something he didn't do. He was sentenced to jail. See, in God's economy, sometimes unjust things happen for a reason. And Joseph found that reason out eventually because he was raised to the second in command in Egypt. And God used him then to save his family who was starving in Israel when they came over to Egypt. See, he suffered all those things and probably wondered through the course of his life, why? Why is this going on? Why am I suffering unjustly? But he found out that it was to bring about a greater good, to save his family, that his family would then be saved. And so we see the same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered unjustly. All God's wrath was placed on him. And the greater good that comes about is the salvation of sinners like you and me. And I think this should give you great hope. I mean, this is practical. This is rubber meets the road kind of stuff. That as you might suffer for righteousness, and you might suffer unjustly, that God is somehow going to use that in the end. You know, you might be in a marriage, it's a one-way relationship, and your spouse uses your virtue against you. Knows that you'll be the one who always does the right thing. And you suffer unjustly. But God notices this, and he will use it. This is God's way. You may be in a job where you are known to be a Christian. You're known to stand up for righteousness. And your employees, or your employer and the other employees, use this against you, and you suffer unjustly. But see, in God's economy, that never goes unnoticed. Unjust suffering can bring about a greater good. That's what God does. He does that. So the first aspect of the atonement we see in this passage is the requirement. The righteous for the unrighteous. Let's look at the second aspect of the atonement here we see in this passage. It's called the reconciliation. The reconciliation. And look down at your verse again. It says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Who brought us to God? Jesus Christ. How? by suffering once for sins. So what is brought about by the atonement? It's reconciliation. It's reconciliation. It means to bring two parties that are in disharmony together in peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of good, bringing them together in peace. There's a positive relationship. There's forgiveness between you and God. Because of our sin, the wrath of God was upon us. The axe of God's judgment was laid at the root of our trees, so to speak. And God was angry at us because of our sin, just as he is with sinners all the time. But Christ removed that wrath of God. He took away the axe head that was laid at the root of the tree by bearing the penalty for sin on his shoulders. And now God treats us according to his mercy and his grace. And that's why we stand, and that's why we sing. And that's why this is the high and holy point of the seven seas of history. Because the wrath of God that is certain for sins has been averted in Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That is wonderful news. And God, the Holy Spirit, has caused us to see these realities and caused us to stop running away from the Lord like it was done in the garden and going and hiding, thinking that God's going to take something away from us. God, the Holy Spirit, has caused us to see the truth of his word, has caused us to see the truth of the cross and to not run away, but to run to the Lord. And the cross of Christ has caused God the Father to be able to forgive us because that wrath is averted. See, there's reconciliation. We're no longer at enmity with God, and God is no longer at enmity with us because of what Christ has done. We're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. And here we go. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What does a mediator do? A mediator takes two estranged parties and puts them together and makes peace. The mediator stands in the middle, takes the hand of one estranged party and the hand of the other estranged party, and through his ability, through his power, through his skill, puts them together in peace. And that mediator is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone skilled to do that, to be our one mediator. It's like when the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God had done it. That now, because of Christ's death, there's access to go into the Holy of Holies. There's no longer that enmity. There's no longer that barrier. That there's a freedom to go in. That there's peace now. God bids us to come to him, to stand in the presence of his holiness because of what Christ has done. It's a wonderful thing. So there's no more veil for those who are in Christ. Just access to God the Father. That's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. Especially if we think of what you and I deserve. What do you and I deserve? We just deserve God's wrath and curse. You know, sometimes my kids say, "Oh, that's not fair." You know, you probably heard that before from children. "That's not fair." I tell them, "Don't ask for what's fair. You know what's fair. What's fair is you get God's wrath and curse. That's what's fair. That's what you deserve. You need to ask for grace and mercy, not what's fair." And we got grace and mercy at the cross, as well as seeing God's justice displayed on Christ and not on us. But in Christ, we have access to make requests to the Father. It's kind of like Queen Esther. You remember her? She was the only one in the kingdom that was uniquely situated to be able to come and speak to King Ahasuerus. Like anybody else in that kingdom walks in and tries to get a meeting with the king says, no, you're dead. Sorry, I don't know who you are. Go away. I'm going to kill you. That's the way they did things. But she was uniquely placed by God as queen to be able to come into the presence of the king and make a request. That's kind of how we are. We're uniquely placed because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to be able to come in and make request of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules this universe. So what implications does that have for us? What things should we, how should we think about that because of what Christ has done? Well, we should boldly go into his presence and enjoy him. What's the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have that access. We need to go and enjoy him in his presence, to pray dependently to him, to hear from him when he speaks to us in his word. We should enjoy the fellowship that we have with God in dependent prayer and all of those benefits that we have because of the atonement of Christ. You can come to him as your Abba Father. If the wrath of God would not have been averted on your sin, you can't come to him as Abba Father. But now, because of the atoning work of Christ, we can come to him and say, Daddy. There's a relationship of peace. We've been adopted into the family. All because Christ's atonement reconciled us to the Father. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And did you notice that there? To bring who to God? To bring us. To bring us. It's a corporate thing. It's a corporate thing. It's not just, you know, you're some Lone Ranger Christian out there, independent. No, no, no. We were saved into a body of believers. And this should tell us to value not only the cross in an individual salvation sense, but to enjoy it in a corporate sense, and to value the time that we come and gather around the cross and we worship the Lord because of what he has done in the cross. We need to value the weekly celebration that we have as a corporate body of believers, because he brought us to God, all each and every one of us who's in Christ. We need to serve one another because of the cross. We need to worship together because of the cross. We need to speak truth into each other's lives because of the cross, the atoning work of Christ. Well, that's the second aspect of the atonement. The first one was the requirement of the atonement, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's the second aspect, the reconciliation. Let's look at the third aspect of the atonement we see in this passage. It's the result. What is the culmination of all this? What's the end of all this? What is the result of Christ's atonement? What does it ultimately bring about? Where does it lead? Well, look at our verse again. Look it down at 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And obviously, we know that he was put to death in the flesh. That refers to his crucifixion. Hung on the cross. He gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave up his life willingly. But Christ's spirit never died. He died as a man in body, but his spirit then went. And it says in the passage, if you look down at verse 19, it says this: he's made alive in spirit, still alive in spirit. And then it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Well, here we go back to one of our C's. This refers to the fallen angels locked up in some hellish pit way back in Genesis chapter 6 for their corrupt dealings with men. You remember that? The angels, fallen angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men. And this was displeasing to God. And they were locked up in some hellish pit for their corrupt dealings with men and with God. And so what did Christ do after that? Well, he arose from the grave, right? After he went and he preached to those spirits in prison, he did a victory lap of sorts, died on the cross, buried his spirit, then went and did a victory lap, proclaimed that hell had lost, you have lost hell, and I have won. What did he do after that? He rose from the grave. So the result of the atonement is resurrection. It's a resurrection, and this has implications for you and for me. He died, he was buried, he did the victory lap, and he rose again bodily. It's a bodily resurrection. Spirit with his body, glorified body. And he is the first fruits of those who will rise again in body. So you will rise again in body one day. So the result is not just forgiveness, not just reconciliation, not just access to the Father, not just being saved into a body of believers, but ultimately the result of the atonement is resurrection to eternal life. That is the result, the ultimate end of Christ's atoning work. The result of the atonement is resurrection to eternal life. Now let's all get out our John 3:16. Okay, everybody knows that one. And let's think about that. It says this, it says, "For God loved the world in this way," or "God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, eternal life." Meaning resurrection from the dead to eternal life in the presence of God. And eternal life is not just a duration of time, although that's a blessed part of it, but it's a quality of time. It's a quality of time that is in the presence of God, where there's fullness of joy forever. And really, the good news, I mean, this is practical. This is rubber meets the road type of stuff right now. Really, you have eternal life. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life now. Now. Listen to what John 6:47 says. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." That's present tense, continuous action. You have it right now. Now, obviously, it's not in its final state. There is a glorification that will happen where if you are in Christ, you will receive a new body and be in the presence of the Lord. But Jesus says that if you believe in him, you are in Christ. You have union with Christ because of the cross work of Christ. You can begin to experience eternal life now. That doesn't mean God's going to give you a Cadillac. But that means that you can begin to experience some of the fullness of God's presence that we will experience in eternity now. As a believer, you have the power to obey Christ now. As a believer, you have the ability to begin reversing the curse now. You have the power to live a risen life now if you are in Christ. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. If you are truly in Christ, you've been united to Christ by his death, burial, and resurrection. That is a present tense reality that you can have spiritual victory through him who indwells you. That's a pretty much a privilege. That's power. That's the God of the universe type power. And I would like to stop right now and just have you just bow your heads where you are. This isn't going to be embarrassing, just between you and the Lord. I just want you to think of one area of your life where you want spiritual victory. There's one area of your life that you feel defeated. You feel that you need God to help you with. An area of spiritual life. Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those fruit of the Spirit. Think of those. Which one are you struggling the most in? Ask God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to give you victory in one of those areas. Just between you and the Lord. You know which which one you struggle with, which one you fight with. Ask the Lord to give you victory because of what Christ has done on the cross and you experiencing the eternal life now. So ask the Lord for His power, and I'll pray for you as well. Father, You know each and every heart here. Father, You know the struggles of each believer. Lord, we want to experience Your victory in our lives. We want to see the power of Satan begin to be reversed, the curse begin to reverse in our life. We want to see Your fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would, by the power of You, Holy Spirit, give spiritual victory to those that are crying out to You right now. Thank You for those precious hearts that are crying out to You, that You would hear them and answer. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in conclusion, I know I freaked these guys out. They think, oh, he prayed, so I got to come up. You can just chill. This is the conclusion. I want to conclude with this. There's one word that in this verse that we really haven't addressed, right? Anybody know what that word is? Anybody guess? Haven't heard it. It's the word once. You see it there in 3:18? It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." This is speaking of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. His death, burial, and resurrection, that's all we need in spiritual matters. That's all we need. We don't need to rely on our good works. We don't need to rely on some, you know, rituals, holy mogas, rituals where we say the same things over and over again. No, we don't need church leadership. We just need the cross of Christ and our relationship with God through the atoning work of Christ. The only thing that can avert the wrath of God on you and me and sinners is the atoning work of Christ. To take away that unrighteousness, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God, to deliver us unto eternal life. Christ suffering for our sins. That's all we need in spiritual matters. He's the only way. There's no other way. Listen to Acts 4:12. It says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So my ultimate question is to you, will you trust in the death of Christ alone for the salvation of your soul? To cover your sins, to bring you back into a relationship with God, to give you that eternal life that you could never earn and you don't have in your own strength. Will you trust the atoning work of Christ alone for salvation? I'll ask one more thing of you. If you'll look down at your scriptures and you'll recite 1 Peter 3:18 with me, and then we'll close in prayer. Ready? 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Let's pray again. Father, we rejoice in this high and holy sea, Your cross, that all of history is pointing to this. This is Your purpose, to put on display Your wrath, Your justice, and also Your mercy. As it says in Psalm 2, justice and mercy have kissed in the Son. That you would be the just one, a just penalty would be taken, and You would be also the justifier of those who are sinful. We thank You for that. We thank You for the plan from all eternity, Your wisdom, and putting it on display in our world, in history. Lord Jesus, You being willing to leave the confines of heaven to come down and pay the price that we could never pay and to live a life we could never live. We thank You for such wisdom. We thank You for such joy. We thank You for the fact that we can look forward to an eternity to be with You because of what you, Lord Jesus, have done on the cross and you, Father, have planned for all eternity. Thank you for the cross. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.